Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We have a great hope for today and what's ahead of us. Trust your heart is encouraged, strengthened this morning. As we look into God's Word, we are saturating our minds in the book of 1 Timothy. We started chapter 5 a few weeks ago, and as we started chapter 5, I really just kind of reminded us of what we all know, and that is that when you get a group of people together, sometimes there are problems. And when there are problems, you have to deal with them. And God's Word gives us very clear instruction on how to handle relationships within the church, particular aspects of groups of people within the church. It started at chapter 5 with just how to interact with those who would be older men, older women, and then those who maybe are younger than you, and just the appropriate way to interact and speak truth into people's lives. And then he specifically talked about a group of people in a church called the widows and those who are very clearly on their own, where their family and because of life situations, they're at a place where they need specific help, and gave very clear instruction on that. And then he moved towards the elders and gave instruction on how to care and treat those who are serving and ministering within the body. And that's kind of where we left off, and I want to finish that section today, Lord willing. If you look at verse 17 says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. For those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, the sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." So again, it's the big idea: how do we treat people? Whether there are elders or those who are younger, whether they're a specific group of people within our church, like the widows or the elders, how do we treat God's people? And we want to continually remember that we treat people with the heart that God treats us with. He's loving, he's kind, he's gracious, but he holds us accountable as well. And the section that we're going to continue with here, starting in verse 19, really describes a couple scenarios, but it basically deals with the problem that may come up in a church where an elder is very clearly sinning, and it's continual and it's obvious. And how does a church deal with that? Because there are times when pastors make mistakes and they do follow the flesh. And in this case, in the context of 1 Timothy, we have specifically in the realm of false teaching where they take the true gospel and they add things to it. And so there's this waywardness, as he talks about in chapter 1, where those who would steer away from the gospel need to be confronted. There's different ways that a pastor can fall into sin and continue along those lines, and a church should respond in a very responsible fashion. Look at verse 19. We'll start there. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So, let me just start with what I think Paul here is doing. He's creating one scenario. The first scenario would be where you have a pastor who is faithfully doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's teaching the word, and there's this criticism that would come about because he's just doing what is right. You know, all throughout the scriptures, we see God's men placed in leadership, and sometimes, because people don't always like to submit to authority and what God has for their life, sometimes people get upset and throw accusations against those who God has placed in a specific place of leadership. So you have examples like Moses, and the people grumbled against Moses. And then you have even situations in David's life, in Jeremiah's life, in Nehemiah's life, in Paul's life. Jesus himself, when he stood for truth, the religious leaders threw accusations against him. So this is not a new problem. This is not a new scenario. But Paul is instructing the church on how to handle a situation when there's a person who starts to accuse a pastor. And the very simple response is, do not receive it. God's men are always under attack. One author says this, no person is more subject to Satan's attack in the form of gossip and slander than God's servant. Amos chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, they hate him. I think we have it here on the PowerPoint. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Whenever there is an opportunity to take God's truth, which is always confrontational, the truth of God is like a sword, as it's described, and it pierces the heart. It's supposed to accomplish God's good work and purposes in the life. But if there is a person whose heart is rebellious against truth, many times the vessel or the person that's speaking on behalf of God, and that's clearly what the scripture says, when you get up and speak the word of God, you are supposed to be viewing it as the very words of God. And when that happens, and the heart is hard and rebellious, many times there is this response that is not right, it's not correct, and there's that of accusations that can come to the surface. So if there's just a person who is disgruntled, doesn't like what's going on, and wants to prove a point and really bring down a leader, if there's one person like that, the response of the church should be, don't receive it. Do not listen to that person. So that's one scenario that we have. Now, what should happen in a situation where there's actually a problem? Look at the end of that verse. It says, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. This represents what God has always said. This is not specifically just for pastors or elders. But God has always said to treat people carefully when it comes to rebuking someone or confronting someone's sin. Don't just take one person's opinion, but actually run it through to see perhaps there are others who see the same thing in a person's life. So God does not really, you know, put anything that was expected for a pastor that he did not put for his own people, a Jewish person. Look at Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. It's just simple practical wisdom that God has always operated with. Someone can get mad at another person and accuse them of all kinds of stuff, and as a church, we should be very careful not to listen to that person, unless There are more than one person where they actually are witnesses, because that's the idea. Witnesses, not just someone who has kind of a burr in their saddle and an accusation, and they start spreading gossip, and then you have more people who are now on board. That's not what this is talking about. This is actual witness to the problem of sin in the life of a person. So from the very beginning, when God established his people and how they should treat one another and interact with one another, this was his heart. Then you move into the New Testament, and Jesus repeated the same thing. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Again, moving through Scripture, what's God's intent and how does God regularly encourage his people to treat one another? And that is very carefully when it comes to sin issues in the life of another believer, or in our context, another pastor. 2 Corinthians 13:1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So pastors, in a sense, are protected from false accusations. They are not given immunity, but there is a layer of protection for the church that unless an allegation or an accusation is credible, and the way you can establish that is by understanding, has more than one person observed this in the life, then no, we're not going to listen to it. Or if two or three have seen it, then we're going to move from that point and deal with things appropriately. So God's very clear. Treat pastors with kindness and carefulness. That's been the heart of God from the very beginning. Now, there's another scenario. That would be the first scenario. There's an innocent man there's been an accusation, and so the church is not to listen to it. But if there's two or three that actually are observing this, then we have another scenario. Verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. The second scenario that Paul creates, and probably was actually present in the church here as he's writing to Timothy, because again, chapter 1, he in verse 20, Paul actually names two guys that are false teachers, and they should be addressed and they should be confronted. But the response of a church, if there are two or three witnesses seeing a sin problem in the life of a pastor, they should follow through and confront. There should be a rebuke. And what is the rebuke? The rebuke is to expose or bring into the open for the purpose of conviction and then for correction. We are not told specifically what kind of sin is spoken here, but we do know, because it's two or three witnesses that are confirming the problem, this is a public sin. So again, it could be a public false teaching or a public moral problem, something along those lines, but we don't have those specifics. But if there's something that is obvious and it's clear to God's people that there's a problem, then the church should not ignore it. Many times in church history, there have been pastors who stood behind pulpits and they either taught something contrary to the Scripture, or they were involved in something, some public sin, and the church did not respond appropriately. God's church is supposed to be a place of holiness. That's why Paul gave very clear qualifications in chapter 3. And so if there is continuing, persistent, ongoing public sin, the church should respond. You say, wow, does it have to be so public? And it just seems so rough. And yes, it says right in the text, in the presence of all. If the sin is public, then it needs to be dealt with in a public fashion. Now, always with grace and carefulness and kindness, but it should be addressed. You cannot let things go in a way that would allow the sin to continue or the gospel to be hurt in the life of a church. It's supposed to be very, very purposeful. What happens when problems are handled biblically like this? Well, the rest of the verse tells us. So that the rest, who would be the rest? The rest of the church. So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. When sin is dealt with in an appropriate fashion, with confrontation, open rebuke, hopefully for the point of conviction and correction, what God does through that process is remind everyone within the church, hey, everyone can fall. If a pastor and an elder can fall, anyone can fall. There's not like two tiers, like those who are not pastors and then those who are pastors and those up here on a different spiritual level and they're untouchable. No. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. We have different responsibilities and God puts different things in our lives to accomplish his purposes. But we must be serious about God's church and protect it so that there is not continual, ongoing sin, because if you don't deal with it in a pastor, then someone in the audience could be saying, well, all right, he's living that way. I'm going to live that way too. And so it's very clear, again, practical wisdom. How do you handle problems? Well, if it's just some person who's mad and angry, we're not going to listen to them. In fact, we're going to take care of them. We're going to deal with their heart. But if it's something that is real and obvious and clear based on multiple people, we're going to deal with that, hopefully for the point of restoration. But as God works in the life of the pastor, then he's also working in the life of those in the church who are hearing and listening and watching, so that we will be fearful of sinning. There should be a fear in our hearts that we don't want to go down a road that takes us away from God's will. There should be this desire for holiness, as we're told in 1 Peter, that we should be holy like God is holy. And so there should be no excuses or no ways for the evil one to get inside of the church and give people justification for living the way they want to live that is contrary to the will of God. No, it must be dealt with intentionally and carefully. Now listen to verse 21. Because Paul makes it very clear how important this is. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles. This is one of the strongest warnings that we have from an authority to a pastor of a church. And speaking to the church, these things must be dealt with. And Paul says, on the basis of the presence of God, right? Because that's what the church is. It's the household of God. It's the church of the living God. This is his place, not the building, but the people as we come together. And there should be such a seriousness about God's presence that Paul says, I charge you to obey these things, and the church should follow these things because God is here. Jesus Christ is here, and those faithful angels who are continually to serve, as opposed to those in Jude 6, that those have fallen away. But in the presence of God and the heavenly realm, I charge you to obey these things. Now, why would someone not want to deal with this? Why would someone not want to obey? Well, the end of verse 21 tells us. It says, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality, without bias. How does this fit? Well, think about it. You have a group of people who have come together for a season of time. They have assembled as a church. They have organized themselves according to the scripture. They have elected or appointed someone to be in pastoral position or maybe more than one. And relationships are close and people live life together and then problems happen. Well, potentially there would be those within the group who would say, oh, but he, you know, he's got this issue, but he's really a good guy. So let's not, do we have to really deal with this? You know, he's been so good to me personally through the years. I can't do that to him. You can see how it would be tempting from a human perspective to shrink back from this very clear responsibility because of bias towards the man or partiality of saying, you know what, I really care about him. And so, yeah, if it was someone else, we'd deal with it, but not him. You can see how that could develop in the heart of a person and even in the life of a church. And so Paul makes it very clear. I charge you in the presence of God. I invoke his presence in this process so that there's no temptation to cut any corners, so that everything is dealt with appropriately. Why? Because it's God's reputation that's at stake. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that can be hindered when a church does not handle things correctly. It's God's holiness that we're trying to reflect. So Paul says, be very careful when you hear things. Search the matter out. Make sure it's not someone who's just trying to you know, rebel against God's word and the words that have been spoken. But if there is a problem, you must deal with it. Like you would deal with it in any way, and like you would treat people as God's heart has always been there. Speaking truth, coming alongside, trying to restore, and watching God keep his church really, really healthy. Now, verse 22, we have some encouragement that probably will help curb the problems. Verse 22 says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So as Paul encourages Timothy in this process of finding pastors to shepherd the flock, we've talked through it in chapter 3. And there's been an invitation. If God puts a desire in a man's heart to pastor or lead, it's a good thing. But a church should be very, very careful through this process, because potentially you could move through this process. We call it ordination. You see it here described in the laying on of hands, which is really just that place of putting someone in leadership, identifying the person. In the New Testament, we see apostles did that. We see that that Paul did that in other places, and then you see other elders doing it. So it's this process where a man says, yes, I want to serve in this capacity. I have a desire for it. The evaluation takes place in the qualifications, and then there's this evaluation of giftedness, and then the church comes along and says, yes, we see it, and we are for it. And we will ordain the person for the task. So Paul says, be very careful. You can curb a lot of problems if you don't put your hands, as far as ordination, on a person's life and say, yes, he's okay, too quickly. Don't be hasty through that process. That's why for us, as we have two pastoral assistants right now, Matt Wells and Robert Horn, they're in this process of pastoral internship, apprenticeship. They're in our pastoral assistant program where we are letting them serve. They have a desire to serve God's church. And by the way, they're doing a fantastic job. And they want to prepare and study the scriptures, so they're in classes to do that. And we're watching their life, and we're watching their qualifications, and they're watching their giftedness. So at some point, God will direct us to go ahead and ordain them for gospel ministry. Every part of that process is intentional because of this verse right here and many others. We don't want to be too quick to lay our hands as far as ordination on a man for service to God. We want to make sure that the process has been worked out carefully and intentionally. And when a church does this, and they should be doing it, they should be producing leaders, it should be a regular process where God's men are coming to the surface with a desire to serve. And this process should be handled carefully, and when it is, it should curb many problems. Now, look at verse 23. He says there, "No longer drink wine exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Now, it's interesting, the placement of this verse, the topic of this verse, because in verse 24 and 25, we go right back to this idea of elders and ordaining and things like that and what Paul's trying to communicate. But it's almost like, you know, and we don't know the specifics, and this is completely conjecture at this point, but, you know, it's like Paul was writing, and he's like, "Oh yeah, Timothy, let me think about this, and let me put this little note in here," and then he gets back to it. That may not be what happened. God inspired the scripture, and so it's here purposely. But as far as just trying to understand it, there's a couple options here. Some would connect this to the false teaching that was taking place. I mentioned in chapter 1 that there were these two guys that are named there specifically. And part of what they were advocating was a legalism connected to the gospel. And so perhaps with that whole teaching, they were saying, you know, there were certain things you had to abstain from. And alcohol in the form of wine was one of those things that you would have to abstain from. And they were saying it more from a legalistic perspective. And so some would take this, that Paul is correcting that. And here Timothy's in a situation where he needs this for his own personal health. And so he's saying, do not just drink water exclusively, but use it a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your ailments. So one position would be that's why it's structured in here at this point. Another option would be that Timothy probably had taken the approach of abstinence from alcohol. Now, in the qualifications, it tells us in chapter 3 that you are not to be addicted to wine. Okay, so that's clearly in the qualifications. But here, perhaps, Timothy had taken this abstinence approach, and because of his health, Paul encourages him to, although he's showing his commitment, he potentially could be damaging his own health. And so this advice was more to safeguard against sickness. And so we have a situation in the time that this was written where the water system was not like it is today. There was a lot of things that would pollute the water, and there would be a lot of things that would cause stomach issues and other problems because of the things that were that when people would partake of the water. And so you had the use of wine to counteract some of those issues. And other Jewish literature, the Talmud and other early writings would say that the wine, there was value in wine for stomach issues. As well, we have just in Greek culture also the same idea where wine was used along these lines. And so perhaps Paul had said, you know what, I'm not going to partake in any way. Or Timothy said that, and then Paul comes along and says, you know what, Timothy, with your stomach issues and the problems you're having, you need to partake. You need to use this as a medical treatment that can be helpful. And so as God providentially put it right here in this particular section, we don't know a lot of details of what was going on in regards to this specific issue. They're not given to us, but we take the scripture for face value. And there's a lot said in the scripture about alcohol, and sometimes that's handled in a biblical way, and sometimes it's not, and we have to be very, very careful. But it's interesting that, and I want to point this out because sometimes even in our current day, there's a false teaching that would accompany movements like the social gospel movement and things like that, that would say, you know what, when you experience sickness and disease, you don't need to turn to medical treatment for that. You just need to have faith that God can heal you. And sometimes a lot of pressure is put upon a Christian who experiences trials along these lines, and this pressure is put on them that you just have to have more faith, that God will heal you, and you must be doing something wrong, and you got to just kind of work that faith out. And it's interesting to me that Paul gives very clear instruction. Use something that was available to Timothy. Timothy, use something that's available to help your physical problems. I would suggest that goes against what I would call false teaching that says, you know what? Just trust God. Have more faith. Can God heal? Absolutely. He's an all-powerful God. He can do anything. But has he created the mind of man to allow things in our day and age, as in this day and age, that actually can help the process of health? And we have brilliant people today who spend hours studying and coming up with certain compounds and things like that can help us physically. Now, I'm not trying to prove a point one way or the other. You may say, I'm an all-natural person, and that's fine, no problem. That's your choice. But here's very clear instruction, inspired by God, that in a very practical situation in someone's life, that God says, hey, you know what? Deal with this from a medical perspective. And then Paul goes on, and he says in verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, the sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Just kind of a concluding statement on this evaluation process. That as you go towards ordination or laying hands on a man who has a desire for ministry, it's probably through the evaluation process it's going to be evident that if there are issues there, they're going to come to the surface. The sins of some men are quite evident, and they go before them, and therefore they're disqualified. The judgment is clear. This is not something that they should be doing with their life. But then you have the other side of likewise also, that there are deeds that are good and evident, and those which otherwise cannot be concealed. So you have those who God has worked in their life, given them a desire, they're qualified, they're gifted for it, and there's this freedom within the church to say, yes, it's obvious, it's evident, this person should be in leadership. And so we heed the warning of Paul. I solemnly charge you, Timothy, don't partake in this elder's sin by not dealing with that sin, and lead the church to deal with it appropriately. Yes, be careful of those who would not fall under this category, that people just get mad and they say things about them. Don't listen to those people. But if there's actually problems that surface, be diligent and intentional, because the presence of God is here and it's his reputation that's at stake. And so when you think of the category of elders, treat them carefully. As it says in the first few verses, 17 through 18, treat them well. If they work hard, they rule well, they organize, and they manage the church as God intends, and they work hard at preaching, do well to them. Treat them carefully. But if problems come up, treat them appropriately. Do not, with bias or partiality, just excuse things. Deal with things openly and continue to promote a healthy environment so that the gospel can be free to work in people's lives. And so whether it's an older man who's starting to go down a road that is not helpful, an older woman, we speak, but we do it carefully. We treat people with care. Whether it's a widow who finds herself in great need and desperation, we treat people with care. We handle that situation appropriately. Whether it's elders, we treat people with care and appropriately. Because this is God's church. It's His reputation at stake. It's His glorious gospel that we don't want to do anything to hinder. And so as we progress through this very helpful instruction, I pray that we will be a place that we take this scripture seriously and we obey it. As life goes on and we walk through this season of time together, we treat those who are older with great care, but we still speak truth. And those who are younger, with great care, but we still speak truth. And the physical needs that come up in our midst, we're going to be there. We're going to take care of people. And when there are problems, we're going to deal with it from a biblical perspective and continue to strive to be a healthy church that honors God. And I hope you're on board with that. Whether it's any aspect of what has been dealt with in this book so far, I hope that when you hear the truth and you see it practically right before you, say, yes, I'm in. I'm thankful for God's church. I want to be a part. And I want to serve God in this place. As we close the service this morning, I thought it'd be appropriate to just go ahead and invite people who have a desire to be a part of Calvary. And they've heard for several weeks what we're like. They know that we're going to take the scripture and we're going to obey it at every point. And we're going to be very, very careful to try to understand it appropriately. And they've come through our connections class and they have a desire to be used here. They understand our doctrine and they come based on their profession of faith in Jesus Christ, that He is their Savior. And so we can have the opportunity to invite them into membership. And so